Last week we saw in verses 20 to 24 of chapter 4 that we are to strip off the old man, put on the new man. And now Paul is going to elaborate on that and give us some specifics of exactly what it is that we're to strip off and lay aside. God's going to give us several examples, and he's going to give us a list. And you'll never guess what's at the top of the list. I don't know what you might have guessed if you thought what would be the most important, the very first thing that's part of the old life that we would strip off and lay aside, maybe sexual immorality or idolatry or whatever it is. But if you've peeked ahead, then you already know that the first thing on the list is lying. Lying. Zechariah was a prophet who came along after the exile to tell the people of Judah to repent, to rebuild. And when you get to chapter 8 in that book, you get to one of those wonderful promises of restoration where God talks to the people about how he's someday going to restore them. He tells them all the marvelous things he's going to do. And he says, I'm going to restore you to the land, and I'm going to bless you and enrich you and prosper you. And it goes on and on and on like that for 15 verses. And then starting in verse 16 of Zechariah 8, he tells them what kind of behavior he's going to require of them. And he mentions a number of things, but guess what comes first at the very top of the list? Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you are to do. Each one of you must speak truthfully to his neighbor and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares Yahweh. The very first thing in the list that he gives in the way that the people are going to behave in this new redeemed land is to speak the truth to one another. And so in Ephesians 4, when we get the list of ways that we act like the new man, the very first thing in that list is to speak the truth. In fact, Ephesians 4:25 is actually a quote from the Greek translation of Zechariah 8:16. So he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Now, it doesn't take an expert in the scriptures to be able to interpret this verse. What it means is, don't lie. Okay? Instead, tell the truth. That's what the verse means. And if you've graduated from kindergarten, I realize there's a really good chance that this is not new material for you. If you hadn't come to church today, you would have already known, even on your own, that you should not lie. Instead, you should tell the truth. And so I thought about maybe just dealing with this for a few minutes and then moving on and grouping the next several verses together in one sermon. However, I think that we would do well to slow down and take a whole sermon just to focus on this concept of truth and lying for a few reasons. Number one, even though we've known ever since kindergarten that lying is bad, the fact remains we still lie. We still have a problem with this. Christians lie all the time. And it's not always just a case of falling into a temptation and telling a lie in a moment of weakness and then repenting. I'd be willing to bet that most of the untruths that we tell are not regarded by us as sins to be repented of, but as perfectly acceptable, justifiable lies. Which brings us to the second reason why I think we need to pay special attention to this verse, and that is, how do we decide when, if ever, a lie is justified? And that's related to the third thing. What is it? The lies that aren't justified, what is it about those lies, what is it about lying in general, that God hates so much? We tend to think of lying as a very small issue, but Scripture is not small at all. Scripture lists it among the most serious sins. So why is that? What is it that makes lying so evil and so wicked? And especially intriguing question when you think about the fact that there are some lies that seem to be justifiable. I mean, almost everyone would agree that there are some times when deceiving is okay, when it's not wrong to deceive somebody. If you go away on vacation, you turn on your porch light and leave that light on, what are you doing? You are lying. You are deceiving those burglars into thinking that you're home, right? That's the whole point. Well, most people would say that's okay to do that. Revelation 21 says that all liars are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. If you're playing basketball and you give a head fake and drive the other way, you're going to be consigned to the lake of fire for that. Right? In fact, there are even times when people are praised by God in Scripture for lying. In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives disobeyed the government and then lied about it. And the chapter implies that they lied about it because of their fear of the Lord, and they're rewarded for that. Rahab is praised in the New Testament for what she did when she deceived the officials of Jericho and sent this, about the spies, sent them off in another direction. There are even times in Scripture where God commands somebody to tell a lie. When God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, God instructed Samuel to lie to Saul. He says, go anoint David. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? Saul's going to hear about it and he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So if you're going there to anoint David and you say you're going there to make a sacrifice, that's a lie. And that's what God told him to say. In Joshua 8, God tells the Israelites to take the city of Ai by means of deception and ambush. Same thing with Gideon. It also involved deception. So all that to say, there are times when lying is justified. So how do you draw the line in your own life? How do you know whether a lie is justifiable or a wicked sin? And I would give you this basic principle. You can just say, all deception is wrong unless there is some unusual circumstance that goes beyond the scope of what God had in mind when He gave us the command, do not lie. Catch all that? All deception is wrong unless there's some unusual circumstance that goes beyond the scope of what God had in mind when He said, do not lie. For example, in the case of a war, if the war is just, it's appropriate to deceive the enemy in order to win the war. When God told us not to lie, He was not including the circumstances of war in that command. So applying that command of no lying to war would be a misapplication of God's word. And that principle can be extended to lying to protect someone's life, like the midwives did and like Samuel did. So there are some extreme cases where lying is justified. However, before you ever come to the conclusion in your life that, okay, this lie is okay, this lie is justified, you'd better be 100% certain, given how much God hates lies and how much God hates liars. Because lying is serious. And as I said before, we tend not to take it all that seriously. It's a very serious sin. The world is so accepting of lying that we've become influenced by that, and so we don't think it's any big deal. Almost every kind of lie there is, we've come up with a way to rationalize it, justify it. So we're always saying, well, most lying is wrong, but this time, this lie is okay, it can be justified. And we say that pretty much any time we want to lie. And so we don't see lying as a big sin, if a sin at all, which is a great example of why it's so dangerous for us to expose ourselves to so much of the world's thinking and their television and music and whatever, all wherever they convey their thoughts. This kind of attitude seeps in and affects us. How did we ever come to the conclusion that lying is no big deal? Certainly not from the Bible. Did you know that God killed Ananias and Sapphira just for telling a lie? Everything else they were doing was good. They were giving a gift of worship to God. They were sacrificially, generously giving. The only thing they did wrong was lie about the percentage that they were giving, and God killed them on the spot. God really hates lying. In fact, if you boil down everything God hates down to seven things, two of them are lying. In Proverbs 6:16, there are six things Yahweh hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Number two is a lying tongue. Number six is a false witness who pours out lies. In fact, in Psalm 5, God not only hates lying, He hates liars. Psalm 5:6, He says, you destroy those who tell lies, deceitful men Yahweh abhors. You're a liar, God abhors you. And I mentioned Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Lying is serious because it's serious because it derails God's entire purpose for giving us language. You know, thinking about communication this week, communication is really a wonderful thing. Language is a wonderful thing. Our ability to use language is what sets us apart from the animals. It's one thing that does that. And lying short-circuits that. It short-circuits God's whole purpose in doing that, in giving us what makes us human. One writer said this, quote, to rob one's neighbor of the freedom to respond to the real situation is to dehumanize him or her. It's really a profound thought to think about that. Because if life is interaction with reality, if that's what life is, then I'm stealing from you your ability to live. I'm striking a blow at your very life when I lie to you and hide from you reality. Lying is a massive failure to love. It's a a very unloving thing. Proverbs 26:18 says, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. We deceive and we treat it like a game. We don't take it seriously. It's harmless. It's just a little white lie, a little fib. And we have an attitude like that. We're like somebody just walking around in a crowded mall just firing off random arrows in every direction. We're just wounding people all over the place. Think of how many tears have been shed because of lies over the centuries. Think of how many lives have been destroyed. How many marriages and friendships and business relationships and churches have been ruined because of a breach of trust. Lies are like a fast-growing cancer that can just take over your life. I mean, how often do you see that happen to somebody where they just lie, they cover up their lie with another lie, and pretty soon it just covers, takes over everything. How many times has somebody gotten in more trouble for their lies, trying to cover up their first sin, than they would have if they had just taken the heat for the sin to begin with? President Clinton's a classic example. He had an affair with an intern. If he had just admitted that, he would have had probably a dip in the poll for a week or so, and that would have been it. Instead, he just piled lie on lie on lie until finally he was disbarred by the Arkansas Supreme Court, disbarred by the United States Supreme Court, and impeached for lying under oath to a federal grand jury. And now his name, above all else, is associated with lying. He'll never be free from that shame. I heard someone just recently talking about something, and they said, the guy said, yeah, this guy did a Clinton. And everybody instantly knew what he was talking about. He's never going to be free from that shame. It's going to be associated with lying. Even the world hates liars. Even in our lenient culture where very few things ever get any serious punishment, one thing that does is perjury. We have the penalties for perjury in the United States are pretty severe. Because even the world understands that there can be no justice if you can't count on people to tell the truth. When people have been caught up in some private sin, and they've lied about it, and finally they come clean, and they confess their sin, and become accountable to some people in the church, and so on. When that happens, very often, they have a big sense of relief from being free from that sin, but sometimes there's even bigger sense of relief from being free from the whole mess of life. And just to be able to not have to worry about covering every other lie and remembering your story and everything else. Living in a web of lies is really a horrible existence. So, lying is a very serious sin in general. But in this context, in this chapter, the seriousness of it is seen in a very dramatic way because all that's been said about truth versus error. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know what I'm talking about. Remember, all the ethics of this section arise out of ecclesiology, right? Everything that this says on how to walk is based on that section that we had starting from verse 7 all the way through verse 16 about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. That's what drives the way that we're to live. And nothing is more central to the doctrine of the church than truth. Right? Truth. So lying is a denial of the very core of what the church is. It'll mess up every part of the ethics of your life. The depraved life of the unbeliever got so depraved and vile because of the deception and the error and the falsehood. Remember that? And the new redeemed life of the righteous is so good because it's characterized by and caused by the truth of Christ that we've learned. It's all error versus truth. They deceive through deceitful scheming and error. We speak the truth in love, right? And that's the most basic contrast of what's bad about the world and what's good about the new man. So at the very top of the list of specific elements of the old life that we're reminded to strip off and lay aside has to be lying, because this whole thing is about truth versus error. Falsehood is the thing that is going to plunge you right back into the pit out of which we were redeemed. Now, let's take a close look at this verse. There's three parts to this verse. He states the principle negatively, then positively, and then he gives us a reason. So first let's look at the negative. Put off falsehood. Put it off. It means to strip off, like you strip off clothes and lay it aside. Now if you look up all the passages in Scripture about lying and deception, which is what I try to do this week, you'll notice four kinds of lying that are especially serious. And let's take a look at those four. The most obvious example, the first one is lying in a way that harms others. Lying in a way that harms people. And the most obvious example of that is perjury. That's what the ninth commandment is all about. When it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, it's talking about in a court of law. That's obviously bad. You send an innocent man to jail because of your testimony, you really harmed that person. You send an innocent man free because of lying in your testimony, and you've harmed the whole society and his future victims. So even the world recognizes that much, but there are some other forms of lying in a way to harm other people that are more subtle. Most of us will go our whole lives without ever testifying in a court of law. However, we give testimony about one another every time we talk about each other. I mean, every time I talk about any of you, I'm giving testimony about you, right? And I give testimony about you just by the expression on my face when your name is mentioned. I mean, if somebody says your name and I roll my eyes, I've just slandered you, right? Very often it comes in the form of assumed motives. Assumed motives. That can be a lie. You just can't believe how often this happens in the church. You become unhappy with somebody, then that person does something that in and of itself is not necessarily sin. It kind of depends on their attitude. It kind of depends on their motive for why they did it. But you are upset with a person and you just know in your heart they had a bad motive for it. And so you assume that they had a bad motive. And then after a while you forget that that was an assumption. And you just think you know that they have this sin in their heart. And then you talk about it to other people. In the form of a prayer request, of course. And you ruin the person's reputation. There's a lot of ways that we can lie to hurt others. Sometimes another way to do it is by misrepresenting what a person said in a conversation. And you can do that sometimes because we're not great communicators. You might be able to quote his exact words, but take them out of context and make him look worse than he really was, right? Or maybe he just says something and it doesn't come out right and he didn't really mean it that way. And you know he didn't, but you report exactly what he says as if he did mean it that way. You justify it by saying, well, I'm using his exact words. If we do that, then we know that we're affected by the world's idea of truth. Remember what I told you, the world's idea of truth is if you have the facts right. But that's not what truth is. Truth is not present unless you have the correct facts combined with right thinking about those facts. Sometimes a person will say something to you that, you know, that the way they say it isn't what they really meant. You know that. You report it the other way. That's lying. That's all part of the old man. We need to strip all that off and throw it aside. Lying in a way that hurts other people. The second category that I came across in studying all that Scripture says about lying is lying for personal gain. That's condemned so often in Scripture. In fact, in the law, when it says don't lie, the penalty if you do lie is restitution, because usually people lie in order to gain something. We think, again, we just don't think very much of this. We don't think it's any big deal. We think, well, if I can just tell this little tiny white lie and I can make this huge profit from it, why not? It justifies. It's going to save me a whole lot of money and it's just a little lie. For example, some people will lie about an illness or lie about their physical condition so that they can get on some insurance or they can get it covered by insurance. That's not only lying, that's stealing. People lie on their taxes. Students cheat on tests. Salesmen lie to get a sale. Businessmen will shade the truth in order to get a new client or to improve his status at work or whatever. There are just countless different ways that we lie for personal gain. We tell lies sometimes to manipulate people so that we can get them to do what we want. Right? Or we lie to maintain control of a situation. I want to control this whole thing, so I'm going to tell this person this so that I can be in control. We lie to impress people with exaggeration. You know, the story keeps getting bigger. And I'm doing that for personal gain. I'm doing it because I want you to be impressed with me. This is a real problem. I heard of one guy that stopped giving his testimony. He used to go all over the country and give his testimony. He stopped giving his testimony because he forgot which parts were true. He just kept exaggerating. Exaggeration really is a form of lying, and I have to admit, it's a form of lying that I've been guilty of, that I've really struggled with throughout most of my life. And I realized this a few years back, I knew it was a problem when I realized that my family members, whenever I told a story, they were subtracting like 30% from everything I said, just to adjust it down to reality, and I realized I've got a problem. And so I decided I need to do something about that. I want people to be able to count on what I say to be true, and so I tried to fix that. I decided whenever I tell a story, if I'm not sure of the exact numbers, I'm going to understate them instead of, overestimate them. And for a while that was kind of a problem because I would tell a story, and really my stories aren't that great to begin with. So then I tell the story and I understate it. Then my family, they didn't know what I was doing, so they're still subtracting the 30% from that. And it comes, they're wondering, why are you telling you the story? This is nothing. So you caught a 3-inch fish. So what? If you do this, you have a problem with this, and you make the adjustment, your stories will be kind of unimpressive for a while. But it won't take people long to catch on. Just like it doesn't take them long to catch on when you exaggerate everything. So, lying for personal benefit, we need to strip that off. If I sell a car that I know needs serious work and I lie about that, what it needs, so that I can get a higher price, I'm doing exactly the kind of thing that the Lord so hates. You're in a job that requires deceiving people, get out of that job. You've got to get out. That is an immoral job. You might as well be, selling porn in a porn shop or being a bartender or whatever. I mean, that you need to get out of a job like that. Another real subtle way that we lie for personal benefit? Flattery. I tell you that you're wonderful. I tell you, I give you compliments that aren't really true, that I don't really believe, just so that I can get something from you. Psalm 12:1 says, "Help, O Yahweh, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue." That's pretty strong. Cut off those lips. You praise someone in order to gain some advantage, you're guilty of flattery. Maybe you do it just to get the person to like you or to think well of you or to give you something that you want. Sometimes a man will do that to a woman to get her to respond with physical affection. Any kind of insincere praise for selfish gain is a vile sin and God hates it. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." You're better off to just tell the truth, even if it's harsh. In the end, you'll be better off than flattery. And the worst kind of flattery, by far, is when people flatter God. They praise Him, but it's not really in their heart. Psalm 78 is a really fascinating psalm, verse 34, speaking of the Israelites, it says, "Whenever God slew them, they would seek Him and eagerly turn to Him again. And they remember that God was their rock, that Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter Him with their mouths, lying to Him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to Him." If you don't have a loyal heart, the last thing God wants you to do is flatter Him with phony praise. You go through the motions of worship just because you want to get something out of Him or whatever. Another kind of lying for personal gain is excuses. Excuses. Those are lies, if you think about it. I mean, we don't want to bear the consequence for something we've done wrong, and so we make excuses. That's a lie, because if I'm guilty and I'm culpable for something, and then I make it look like I'm not culpable, not guilty, I'm lying. And that's what excuses are designed to do. And they're very subtle. "Oh, I'm sorry I did this, I'm repenting for this, but," and then we go ahead and give an excuse, "I'm lying. I'm saying I'm not really guilty." And it's an especially harmful kind of lie because it keeps you from repentance. We lie to excuse our sins. We lie to avoid embarrassment for our sins. We lie to excuse our lie. And the excuse itself is a lie. So easy to lie. Sometimes you don't even have to say anything. You can lie with an expression of face. You can lie with just the slightest change in your tone of voice sometimes to deceive people. Some of the biggest whoppers we tell are moments of silence that allow a lie to just continue. Lying for personal gain is part of the old man, part of the old life, part of that pit of garbage that we were saved out of. We need to strip it off and lay it aside. Third category I found was unfaithfulness. It's the third kind of dishonesty that's condemned. Unfaithfulness. Numbers 23:19. I want you to listen carefully to the parallelism talking about God here. Listen to what's parallel to what. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Well, think about what we learned from that. Notice the parallelism. Lying is parallel with what? Changing your mind. Or speaking and not acting, or promising and not fulfilling. The new man keeps his word. He's faithful. If you are not a reliable person, that's a significant sin. You're a liar. And it's unloving, too. It's very unloving to not be reliable because you make life difficult for all those around you. They never know if you're going to follow through or not. And so they can't depend on you. Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. When I'm an unfaithful person, I am to you like a bad tooth. Now that's bad. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a bad tooth, but think about thousands of years ago when this was written, before they had dentists. Bad tooth is a real problem. That's what I am when I'm not a faithful person. Same goes for a lame foot. When you're unfaithful, you cripple people right at the moment when they need support from you. So ask yourself, are you faithful? Can people count on you? We all have times when, you know, we say we're going to do something, we fully intend to do it, and some circumstances come up that make it impossible. And that's, you know, that's understandable. However, there are some people who will break their word, not because circumstances came up to make it impossible, but just because circumstances came up to make it inconvenient. And they say, well, these circumstances came up, so I'm not going to follow through in my word. We need to be careful about that. We need to be faithful. If I tell my wife I'm going to take a day off, and then some circumstances come up that make it very, very hard for me to take that day off, if I fail to follow through and I go back on my word, I'm being unfaithful. I try to be very careful about presuming on the future when I make commitments. I tell my kids, I'm planning on doing this, or we will probably do this if nothing comes up, but I always try and make that very clear to them because I want them to understand that when I say yes, I mean yes, and they can count on it. If you're going to do something and some extreme exigencies arise that change the circumstances, instead of backing out and just failing to fulfill your word, what you need to do is go to the person you made the commitment to and ask them if you can be released from your commitment. And humble yourself. And then if they say yes, then you can be off the hook. Otherwise, we need to be faithful. So we need to strip off unfaithfulness. Part of the old man. Lay it aside. And then the fourth category is lying about God. And these are in ascending order. As I said before, this is the worst kind of lying that there is. Lying about God. Jeremiah mentions this several times about the lying prophets. Chapter 5 is one place. Verse 30, he says this. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the people love it that way. That is truly a shocking, horrible thing. For someone to claim God said something that God didn't say, that is a disastrous lie. And people do that today with the Bible. People do it all the time. They use the Bible to misrepresent truth. They will use Bible verses to persuade you of something false. What an abomination that is. People will do that maybe just to win an argument. They'll say something, the Bible says this and this, and they know that's not what it means. They're just trying to win an argument. Or maybe they'll try and do it to justify their sin, twist the Bible to justify their sin. What an abomination. And this is, again, this is another area where there's some subtle variations. There are teachers who will misuse Scripture just because they want to be novel. You know, they're trying to teach, they want to be interesting, they want to be novel, and they come up with a clever idea, and they'll sneak it into the verse, even though it's not really what the verse is saying. They want to be thought of as, you know, insightful or clever. I really believe every Christian should do the best they can to learn hermeneutics, which is the science of how to interpret the Bible properly. I think we should all study that. I think it's tragic that so few Christians have ever bothered to study hermeneutics and that so few churches even teach it, even offer that. It's not taught to children, it's not taught to youth, it's not taught to adults. Even a lot of pastors and Bible teachers don't even know the most basic principles of how to interpret the Bible. What could possibly be more important? What could we teach our children or our youth that would be more important than how to correctly interpret the Bible? How to correctly interpret what God has told us, the only thing God has told us. We're trying to change that at Creekside. We don't want to be part of that trend. In fact, the very first adult Sunday school class ever taught here at Creekside was a hermeneutics class. It's the only class I've ever taught twice. And I have to say, I'm baffled as to why more churches don't teach hermeneutics. It's almost like many people don't want to know the correct way to interpret the Bible because they enjoy their method of just putting their own ideas into the text, and they don't want to stick with just what the text says. They don't think that's interesting enough. The reason I say every Christian should learn hermeneutics is because the most evil kind of lie that there exists is the lie about God. To say God has said something that He hasn't said. It's just like being a false prophet. There's no difference. And the false prophets were to be stoned in the Old Testament. Anytime you interpret a Bible verse incorrectly and tell someone else that interpretation is true, you've committed the worst possible kind of lie. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best, make every effort, spoudazo, work hard, make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. It's the word of truth. The whole purpose of it is to convey truth. And so when we handle it, we better handle it in an accurate way. Because that's the whole point of it. And sometimes we receive criticism at the way we do ministry here at Creekside because people say, well, we're too academic, too much of a focus on exegesis and all this stuff. Folks, how could we be too careful with trying to discern exactly what God meant by what He said? We better handle it in an accurate way, and if we don't, we'll be workmen who do need to be ashamed on Judgment Day, and who are not approved. There's great shame in misrepresenting God. And we need to remember this with apologetics, too. You know, defending the faith, people come and they we're trying to persuade them of the truth of Christianity, and so we give them these arguments defending the validity of Scripture, and sometimes we go a little overboard and we'll overstate our case. It seems to be an area where we have integrity and that we're truthful. We're not doing God any favors when we overstate the evidence for Him. God doesn't need our help. You know, sometimes we're so quick to believe. We hear some argument for the veracity of Scripture and we don't even check it out. We just repeat it. And sometimes those things aren't even true. And when we do that, we propagate arguments that are true. We're not helping anybody. All we're doing is diminishing the credibility of God's Word when we do that. God doesn't need us to lie for Him. One thing I've noticed over the years is that the real Bible scholars are so persuasive because they understate everything. I mean, most of us get into a debate and we overstate our case. We embellish everything, we make it real forceful, and all that does is make people subtract from what we're saying. But the scholars are interesting. They're so reserved about everything they say, and they understate everything because their livelihood depends on their credibility, right? That's their living. And so that's what they do. But when they do make a strong statement, whenever one of the scholars says, well, we know for sure this. Well, you can take it to the bank. Another common way people lie about God is through partial presentations of the gospel. The tragic truth. We tell some parts of the gospel, but we leave out the part about repentance, or we leave out the part about depravity, or hell, or sovereignty of God, or whatever part we don't like, or that we don't think they're going to like, and we're afraid that we present the whole truth to them, they'll never be able to handle it. They'll just reject it. It's going to be too hard for them to accept. And so we edit God. God does not need us to edit Him. So all of that, all those areas are areas that are condemned in Scripture. We need to take it all off. It's all part of the old man. We need to strip it all off and just throw it aside. That's the negative side. Then Paul gives us the positive side in verse 25. Look again at verse 25. It says, therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood, that's the negative, then the positive, and speak truthfully to his neighbor. That's the quote from the Old Testament. Remember last week I told you it's not enough to just put off sin. You've got to replace it with righteousness. Paul doesn't just say get rid of lying. He gives us the virtue that we need to be pursuing in place of that lie, of that sin. And the virtue that we need to pursue is honesty. Don't worry so much about stopping your lying. Worry more about pursuing honesty. Pursuing the virtue of being an honest person, a faithful person. Pursue truthfulness. That's the new man. That's the new you. God created you to be this wonderful, redeemed new man that Jesus died for you to become. That holy, righteous new man, which is your truest identity, is an honest man. That's what you need to put on. When you're deciding whether or not to tell the truth about something, instead of scrutinizing every detail and say, let's see, if I tell the truth, this will happen. If I say this, then this will happen. If I say that, maybe that would happen. instead of trying to orchestrate all that, just say, look, is there any possible way I can be truthful here? I mean, is it going to cost someone his life? If not, why can't I just say the truth? Instead of worrying so much about outcomes, let's pursue honesty just simply because it's a virtue. If for no other reason, just because that's what God always does. Let's strive to be candid with each other and open and straightforward and plain and frank and real and unaffected and accurate and truthful and honest. Let's just strive to be those kind of people. Let's walk in the light as He is in the light. Just be out in the open with each other. Let's strive for integrity in every area, especially those four that I mentioned, those four areas. Instead of lying for our own benefit or to harm other people, let's seek to be honest first. The first knee-jerk reflex is to be honest, and then we worry about the consequences later. Consequences are a lot easier to bear when you have a clear conscience. You know, I'd much rather say to somebody, look, I'm sorry, I made a poor judgment. I made a judgment error. I'd rather say that than say, look, I'm sorry, I lied to you. Let's pursue faithfulness. Become faithful people. The reason lying is so bad is because we are followers of the one who said, I am the truth. That's why lying is so bad. One of the most wonderful things about God is He is trustworthy. He's faithful. We love that about Him, right? I mean, and the Bible makes a big point of that. You know, over 100 times in Scripture, God reminds us that He's faithful. He's faithful to remind us that He's faithful. There's never a question about whether He's going to do what He said or whether He is exactly the way He portrays Himself to be. When we want to worship God for how wonderful He is, what do we sing? We sing about His faithfulness. That hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is a hymn that has endured for almost 100 years now in the church because the concept of God's faithfulness is so precious to us. It's such a wonderful thing. Let me just read you that song. First verse is about God's immutability. He never changes. He always stays the same. It says this, Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Love that line. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Faithfulness. Second verse is about His faithfulness as seen in the creation. The creation testifies to how faithful He is, just by the way everything works all the time. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. He's so faithful, just in the way He designed the world. You can tell He's a faithful God. The sun just comes up every morning. And then He talks about God's faithfulness in our own personal lives in the third verse. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine. 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord. The reason virtually every church in the United States throughout almost all the last century has wanted to use that hymn to worship God is because of the fact that we love God's faithfulness. We love that about Him. And if faithfulness is that good of a thing, that we love it that much when we see it in God, then it's equally as bad a thing when we're unfaithful, right? Lying and unfaithfulness is that bad. That's why lying is so abhorrent to God. If our whole goal is to be like God, it's essential that we be faithful people and reliable and that people can trust what we communicate matches exactly with reality. God would never tell you that He's pleased when He's really angry. He would never tell you that He's angry when He's really pleased. He would never tell you that something is okay when it's not. He never makes anything a bigger deal than it really is or a smaller deal than it really is. What a wonderful thing faithfulness is, trustworthiness is. You can just rely on it. It's so nice to be able to sit on a chair without having to worry about whether it's going to collapse, right? You just flop in it and trust it. It's so nice to have a car that always starts or a copier that never jams, printer that always works, or whatever. It's so great to be able to depend on something and know that it's not going to fail you. And so when you're trustworthy, when you can be trusted and no one ever has to wonder whether you're going to mislead them in any way, when you are making life wonderful for that person. You're reflecting the very nature of God and you're exhibiting profound love to that person. Proverbs 24:26 says, I love this proverb, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. On the lips! I mean, that's an affectionate kiss, right? An honest answer. Remember Jesus' golden rule, Matthew 7:12. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You want people to tell you the truth? Then you owe it to them to tell them the truth. Make it your goal to never have to make promises. Never be a type of person who has to promise all the time. Because that's a mark of dishonesty. You know, that's one thing, Tracy and I, we never allow our children to ever make a promise. Anytime we've heard our kids when they're younger, they used to always want to promise and ask each other, well, do you promise? Are you going to do this? And we always corrected them and would never let them use that terminology because we explained to them the principle from Matthew 5:37. Jesus said, do not swear at all, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And the reason for that is because what the people were doing is they were using vows and oaths to excuse their dishonesty. They would say, well, I said I would do it, but I didn't swear by the gold in the temple or whatever. And so I'm not, it's just like we are today when we say, well, I didn't sign the contract. Jesus says that is just dishonesty. You're using oaths as an excuse for dishonesty. Just simply mean yes when you say yes. And so we taught our kids that. We tell them when they say something, they say, you promise? And we say, no, I don't need to promise because my yes means yes. Pretty scary thing to say to your kids. Scary thing to say to anybody. But that's the kind of people we need to strive to be. We need to strive to be people who love the truth. Who literally love the truth. And this is the idea I want to leave you with. We were saved out of this hellish pit of depraved sin caused by the lies of the enemy and characterized by deceit and untruth, right? Let us never forget that. Let us remember what we were saved from so that we might always nurture an ever-increasing love for the truth. So we actually love truth. Samuel Johnson was giving advice about raising children, and he made the point that we should correct our children any time they show a carelessness about the truth, whether it's an intentional lie or not. Anytime they're careless about what the truth actually is, we need to correct them. And the reason he gives, he says this, quote, it is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. I think it's a really fascinating point he's making. We will shade the truth in contexts where we don't think it's important. We do that because we don't have a high enough regard for truth. We're just careless about it. If I tell you about my day and I embellish here and there and I make it sound a little worse than it was so that I can evoke a little sympathy or whatever, I do that because I don't care that much about the truth. And so I'm reckless with it. I'm careless about it because I don't highly prize it enough. You take something you highly prize, you don't treat it that way. You're not careless or reckless with it. Somebody gives you a 5-carat diamond ring, you're not careless about that thing. You get a brand new car, you're not reckless with that. You treat it with the utmost care. There are some of us who treasure a set of fine china more than the truth, or a set of golf clubs. We care for that more than we care for the truth. When I fell into the pattern of exaggerating all the time, when I was doing that, I wasn't intending to make up lies. What happened was, if I came to a detail that I didn't really remember, which for me happens very frequently, if I didn't remember it exactly, I would just guess. And I was very generous with my guess because I wanted to make it a decent story. I didn't do that because I intentionally wanted to deceive. I did it because I didn't treasure truth highly enough to be careful about it. Very often we try to justify a lie because it's just so small. I mean, this issue is just a white lie. It's just a fib. It's just so small. Nobody really cares about this. It's such a tiny thing. It doesn't really matter. And so I'm just not worried about it. That is being reckless with the truth. Careless about the truth. That's not highly prizing truth. Then we turn right around and then we want to lie about some big thing and we say, well, this is so big. I've got to lie about this because if I tell the truth, it's going to have devastating consequences and all that stuff. And so it's okay to lie if it's small and it's okay to lie if it's big. Well, then it's okay to lie all the time. Fact is, we'll justify just about every lie we tell. it's a big issue, we still need to tell the truth. If it's a small issue, we need to tell the truth just so that we're not reckless and careless about the truth. If it's a big issue, we need to tell the truth, even if it's painful, even if it's going to hurt, even if it's hard, we need to tell the truth anyway, because truth is more important than protecting ourselves from pain. Psalm 15:1 says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Who can come near you, God? Who can approach you, God? I'll tell you who. Verse 2. He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander in his tongue. Verse 4. And who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. We need to keep our word even when it causes pain. He said, but I'm lying for his own good. I don't want to hurt him with the truth. Well, Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates who it hurts, and a flattering tongue works ruin. You're not showing love by lying, you're showing hatred. So let's pursue integrity and prize the truth. And above all, let's make every effort to speak nothing but absolute truth about God. Let's just covenant right now at this moment to always have full integrity when we deal with the Scriptures. Never imposing a meaning that isn't there, or altering a meaning in order to fit what we want it to say. And let's seek to live our lives in such a way that we are honest representations of what God is like. Just to live and walk through this world so people can look at us and see that's what God is like, so that we're honest when we represent Him. And then one final note here, just quickly. Paul gives us the reason why we need to be so honest. It's significant that he specifies that each one is to tell the truth to his neighbor. To his neighbor. Now that's interesting because that's referring to believers. We know that's referring to Christians because of the next phrase. We're all members of one body. It's talking about Christians. Now we should tell the truth to everybody, right? People in the world, unbelievers. We're to be truthful to everyone, but especially to Christians, especially to one another. And that's because of that whole thing. Remember at the beginning of the sermon I told you this is a quote from Zechariah 8:16 where God told the new community of blessing to live in honesty? One of the purposes of that quote is to call to mind the context of Zechariah. He wants to call people to call that to their mind. Zechariah was giving instructions on how the new community of the redeemed is to live when they are restored to the promised land. Paul's giving instructions on how the new community of the redeemed is to live once we've been delivered from the world and delivered into the kingdom of light. And so it's appropriate, Paul would start in the same place Zechariah did. First and foremost, our interaction with each other needs to be marked by the truth. And that's particularly important for the church, even more so than at Zechariah's day, because we are a body. I mean, think about that. We're a body. The parts of a body have to have total, perfect, accurate honesty in the communication between the other parts of the body. I mean, think about if your body just started lying to itself. You couldn't function. Just for example, suppose your nerves switched the signals on hot and cold. Next time you try and heat up a cup of coffee, you keep on trying to get it warmer and warmer, it feels colder and colder. Next thing you know, you're burning yourself to death. Take a shower. I mean, just what if we switch the signals on hunger and thirst or pain and pleasure? What if every once in a while your eyes just fudged on distances? You couldn't function. I was thinking about this when I was driving home from South Dakota this week. I was driving down the highway and there's this truck passing coming up on me. I'm looking at this truck and thinking, the only way that I'm doing this here is I can tell how far away it is by the size of it, by how small it looks, and I can tell how fast we're approaching each other by how rapidly it's increasing in size. And that's it. And my brain is doing mathematical calculations that are way beyond my ability to do consciously, figuring out if I have enough time for this whole thing. If my body was just a little bit dishonest with itself, I'm dead. What if your ears just weren't truthful? What if they just filtered out the stuff they didn't like? Or your eyes just told you, saw everything the way they wanted things to be? What if you looked in the mirror in the morning and your brain told you that you're dressed when you're not? I mean, you could not exist with your body being dishonest with itself. It couldn't function. And where the body is dishonest with itself and there is miscommunication, that's serious illness in your body when that happens. In the world, lying is just unloving. But in the church, as one writer put it, lying is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. It really is. The Christian life is an interaction with reality. And so, since we don't have eyes everywhere and ears everywhere, if we're going to know reality, we're going to have to know it from each other, right? If I want to know what's going on out there, I got to depend on what you guys tell me, because I can see or hear everything that's going on. So if you don't tell me, if what you tell me does not correspond with reality, then I'm operating in a non-reality world. I'm just basically wasting my life. I'm sentenced to exist in a false world and to respond and interact to things that aren't even happening. I mean, I'm like the guy who feels such a wonderful sense of accomplishment because he's spent the whole weekend weeding his garden. He's got every last weed out of there, and the thing looks like a paradise now. And then all of a sudden he wakes up and realizes, oh, it's all a dream. And he looks out the window and they're all there. That's what we sentence ourselves to if we interact, force each other to interact with non-reality. To the degree that we misrepresent one another, we drive each other into lives of futility. Let's seek to be like Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8. Wisdom in Proverbs 8 stands on the street corner and calls out to men with speech that I really think should be a model for the speech of the new man. Listen to this. Let's strive to be people who can say this. Listen. For I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true. For my lips detest wickedness, and all the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for giving us the ability to just totally rely 100% on you, rest completely on you with all of our weight, and to not have to worry about you ever changing or disappointing or being unfaithful in any way. What a treasure that is. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, I just pray that you would make us faithful like that. Make us truthful. We pray this in your name.